Good morning. Glad to see everybody here and hope you're feeling good this morning. Enjoy the song service and the prayer. And I'd like to talk to you a little bit about something the Lord wants us not to feel. The Lord does not want us to feel failure, shame, and heartbreak. I'm going to present this to you from the standpoint of things we might see in our children. Now, think just a moment. You had your children came in, say, when they were just before being a teenager, they're kind of young and tender and vulnerable, and it's easy for them to get picked on in school. And what would you feel if they came in one day from school and they were all depressed and distressed because they'd been picked on by somebody, or somebody had laughed at them, or their peers had laughed at them, made fun of them, embarrassed them? They didn't want to go back to school. They didn't want to get on the bus. They didn't want to talk to any of their friends anymore. Make us feel bad, wouldn't it? Make us feel bad that our children were so tender and they had been abused, so to speak. Well, our Heavenly Father likewise looks at us, regardless of our age, as His tender children. And He does not want to see us be embarrassed or be distressed or depressed. He does not want us to feel put down by our peers or by someone else who says something to us. Now, notice I didn't say that He was going to keep other people from doing that to us. He told us we'd be persecuted. He doesn't want us to feel put down. Let's see what the Bible says about this. Part of our lesson is failure, shame, and heartbreak. I believe the Bible tells us how we can be immune from these things and how we can help our children to be immune from these things. So let's look at what the Scripture says about failure. This is a verse we used last month, 1 Samuel 17 and verse 32, when David was going to take food to his brothers when they were fighting against the Philistines. And he got there with the army of the Israelites, and he saw that they were being buffaloed by this big Philistine named Goliath. And when David surveyed the situation, he said to King Saul, he said, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant," meaning David, "your servant will go and fight against this Philistine." But look at that phrase, "let no man's heart fail." This is what we want to talk about this morning. Let no man's heart fail. 2 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, in verse 15, we find this passage we use so many times when we urge people to study. "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And we often use the first phrase, "study to show thyself approved." But look at the power of the second phrase, "a workman that needeth not to be ashamed." Now, what is a workman that needs to be ashamed? Well, let's say you go and apply for a certain job, and you're going to apply for a job for running a certain machine. And on the application, it says, "Can you run this type of equipment? Have you had experience in this type of equipment?" And you write on that application, "Yes, I can run this equipment. I can reach certain production on this equipment. I can be part of a team that depends on this equipment to run." So you get hired first day on the job. Come find out you can't run that equipment. And the work starts backing up because the people before that machine, they're producing things that machine needs to run. And then there's people ahead of that machine that need what that machine is supposed to be able to produce. And so you have let the whole operation down because you couldn't do what you said you could do. You said you could run this machine. And you're embarrassed. You are ashamed. And rightfully so, you should be ashamed because you couldn't do what you said you could do. Now, the shame is not in not being able to run the machine, because everybody can't do everything. But the shame is in that you said you could run the machine. And then we see heartbreak. Is heartbreak a broken heart? Is that actually a word, a phrase found in the Scriptures? Oh, yes. We find a passage when in John 4th chapter, verse 18, when Jesus went into the synagogue and He asked for or was presented a writing of the prophet Isaiah. And Isaiah had made this statement. And Jesus read this statement and applied it to Himself right there. It was a prophecy about what the Lord had sent for Isaiah to preach, and Jesus accepted that as His mission. It says, therefore, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because, and he's fixing to say five things that he was supposed to do. He was sent to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised. But look at the second expression, heal the brokenhearted. Jesus and Isaiah was sent to heal the brokenhearted. God didn't want people to have broken hearts if they were His children, because He's promised them everything. He's promised them an eternal life. He's promised them a new body, a new city. He's promised them strength to get through this life. He's promised us everything. He doesn't want us to be brokenhearted. And it has to hurt Him. It has to hurt God when He sees His children brokenhearted. Because the only way we can be brokenhearted is to completely neglect what God's promised to give us. Now think of that. We're going to talk about that more later on in the lesson. So let's look at these three things. Look at them more specifically. Let's see if there's a vaccine that we can use to strengthen ourselves and our children against these things. Let's go back and look at failure. Failure. Oftentimes the feeling of failure is not caused by failure itself. It's caused by the fear of failure. There are people that work in research, and failure is a part of their job. They know when they try different experiments that many things are going to fail before they can get the right technique to work. Failure is a part of what they do. Failure itself is not a bad thing. That just means we tried something the wrong way. It just tells us what not to do again. By the way, you know the definition of insanity? The scientific definition of insanity is when you keep doing the same things the same way with the same tools and the same methods and you expect to get different results. That's insanity, because you keep doing the same things over and over. It didn't work. And you keep doing the same things over. People do this in human relations all the time. They keep approaching people in the same way and they wonder why they keep hurting people's feelings and they can't be effective and people don't want to talk to them anymore, because they use the same techniques, the same ways, over and over. Failure. Nothing wrong with failing as long as it points us to something not to try again. We don't want to fail God. Scriptures tell us we can fail God. Hebrews 12 chapter, verses 14 and 15. The Hebrew writer said that we're to follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man can see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. So look at the expression, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Now let me ask you this question. Is the grace of God going to fail us? Look at that expression. Lest any man fail of the grace of God. Is God's hand, as the Bible says, is God's hand shortened that He cannot reach us? Can we hide somewhere that God can't get to us? In the deepest, darkest night, in the closet, under a quilt, in a cave, anywhere. Is there any place we can get that God cannot get to us? It's not God's grace that comes up short. It's our willingness to hold on to that grace. If we fail at the grace of God, it's our shortcoming. There's some people that will not obey the gospel because they don't think they can hold on to this grace. They don't think they're in the right position yet. Sometimes it's said this way, and I heard this expression, the person said, I want to be a Christian, but I can't be a Christian as long as I'm working at this job that I'm working at. I don't know what he had to do. Maybe he was required to do something dishonest. Maybe it was the people he worked around. Maybe he just couldn't build a wall between him and his peers. Whatever it was. But there's many people that feel like, in this situation I'm in right now, I just can't do it. So they fear that they're going to fail. And they don't even try. And that's the ultimate failure. That's the true definition of failure. It's to not try because of the fear of failure. But that's not what changes a lot of people. That's not what drives us. We would like to think it is the fear of failing God. But what drives us often is the fear of failing our fellow man. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And you may think, well, what's that got to do with this? Look at those two expressions, pride and a haughty spirit. What do they both have to do with? Pride and a haughty spirit have to do with our opinion of ourselves. We think more of ourselves than we ought to think. That's where pride and a haughty spirit comes from. Now, what does that lead us to do? That leads us to try to maintain a certain image. And we're more worried about someone laughing at us or being critical of us, or somehow we will fail the image that we think we have in our mind. Now, someone may say, that's crazy. That would not bother me. That would not affect me. Let me ask you, how many of you spent more time this past week in personal grooming, fixing your makeup, fixing your hair, washing your car, washing your clothes, going to buy new clothes? How many of you spent more minutes this last week in personal grooming than you did thinking and meditating and reading the Word of God, which is what is going to make your soul beautiful and it's going to save your soul? How many of us spent more time with the outward flesh and the appearance just so we wouldn't get laughed at, just so we would look good, just so we would be accepted and keep up our image in other people's eyes? So it could be that we are more affected by the fear of failing in other people's eyes than we realize we are. So what's the antidote? What's the vaccine? Love. Love. 1 John 4, chapter verse 18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. Now, how can love do this? How can love drive away the fear that I'm going to fail you? Well, the way it can drive it out is the motive. Whatever I do, I'm going to do it out of a feeling of love. For instance, let's say there's a person that can sing good. Now, he just happens to have a good voice. And he can lead music and read music and sing. Now, when he is asked to get up and lead singing, he could say, well, you know, if I do that and I can sing and my voice is stronger than anybody else's in the congregation, I'm afraid that people will look at me and they'll point at me and they'll say, show off. You're just trying to show off. Well, some people could say that. But on the other hand, he could say, the Lord gave me this voice. I didn't earn it. I didn't pay for it. He gave it to me. Did he give it to me to do nothing with it? Or did he give it to me to be an example? And through my example and singing the very best that I can, maybe I can inspire other people in the congregation to sing the best that they can. And so, because I love them, I'm going to do the best I can at everything I can do. And I'm not going to worry about those that would look at me. I'm not even going to think about that, because 1 Corinthians the 13th chapter, one of the definitions of love is love thinks no evil. I'm not going to think, because I love you, I'm not going to think that you're going to think evil of me. Everything we do is out of a motive of love. We need not fear rejection. Let's go back and look at rejection. The fear of rejection is oftentimes what we fear. Sometimes it's the fear of unmet expectations of others who don't do the things we think they should do, and that makes us feel bad. But look at rejection just a moment. We will not be rejected if everything we do is out of a feeling of love. Do you know how powerful a tool rejection is? The fear of rejection. In a married couple, young married couple, if, let's say, early on in the marriage when the husband and wife are trying to get used to each other, let's say that husband strikes his wife once And that's all he ever strikes. Never in the marriage again does he strike his wife, but he does it once. She knows from then on that he has the potential to do it. If the situation got right, she knows that he has it in him to strike her. Well, on the other hand, what might the woman do? The woman might reject the husband, give him the old cold shoulder. She might only do it once. But he knows from then on that she has the potential to reject him in a vulnerable time. So she lives and he lives with that. It's so easy for that to happen. That fear of rejection. But love can overcome this. Love is the vaccine for this kind of fear. Let's move on to shame. The shame, as we mentioned 2 Timothy 2 and 15, was of the lack of knowledge. The shame of the lack of knowledge is that we feel unworthy. There is a lack of knowledge that can destroy a family. This is prophesied against in Hosea, the 4th chapter and verse 6. We're familiar with the first phrase of this verse. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. We're familiar with that. But the power is also in the second two arguments that are made in that verse. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you, that you will be no priest to me. Seeing you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. Now follow the logical thought of progression through that verse. The first thing he says is, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And we could excuse that by saying, hey, they lived in a time before the printing press. They didn't have 4 or 5 Bibles laying around the house. They didn't have the internet. They didn't have preachers on the airways. There was a reason. They weren't expected to have knowledge. But it gets worse. Because the second phrase says, you rejected knowledge. So there was knowledge there, and there was knowledge available, but they rejected the knowledge of God. But wait a minute, it gets even worse. The third phrase in that argument, the third argument in that verse says, you forgot it. So that means they had it. Not only did they reject it, but they had it. They chose to forget. And that's why they didn't have the knowledge. That's why it's so bad when people should know, but they're not. That's why the workman feels so unworthy. Because there's things he should know. We're Christians. We've been born again. We should be able to explain to someone else how to be born again. Why we think like we think. What we think. Why we feel the way we feel. How is it that sometimes people can know 10,000 things about a hobby, but they don't know, and they can't express 3 things about their religion? Because we choose to know about what we want to know about. And other things, we just want to know enough to get by. But that's not enough to keep us free from the shame of not knowing what we ought to know. In 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verses 3 through 5, we find this. Knowing this first, that there will come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, get that expression now, they willingly are ignorant of the earth standing in the water and out of the water. And then he goes on to make the argument about from the creation to the end of time. Now, to get the background on this thing, these people, these scoffers that were coming in the last days, were only looking at the period of time in which they lived. That's what he's talking about. He says, since the fathers fell asleep, and that was an expression thought to refer to the patriarchs. Since the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were. Well, yes, they were supposed to, because God promised that things would continue, that we would have climates, that there would be no more flood, that there would be a rainbow in the sky as a sign of this covenant. God promised that things were going to be constant after that time. So these scoffers, they're looking only at that window of when everything's the same. And what Peter's saying is they're failing to look back at the beginning of creation, of how the Word of God made the world. By the Word, the flood came and destroyed all but the good people. And how the world is going to be kept until the end of time, and then which time the world will be destroyed by fire, by that same Word that created the world and the same Word that directed the flood, that same Word will destroy the world at the end of time. So Peter's saying, you people are willingly ignorant. You are choosing to look at a narrow piece of time instead of looking at the big picture, and therefore you're not giving God credit. And you're not living for Him. And you're not trusting in Him. So what about us? Could we be willingly ignorant of doing exactly the same thing? Looking at only a few years of time in our life instead of looking at the big picture. You know, the devil loves us to do that. He would love for us to only look at just a few years in our life, a few years past and a few years ahead, and not to look at the time when the world will be on fire, when we will be standing before God at the judgment, when we'll have to give account for the things we've done and said and every idle word. The devil doesn't want us to think about those because he knows if we were to think about those, we might make the decision to straighten up and do what's right. And he doesn't want us to straighten up and do what's right. So if he can, he will steal our vision and keep us focused on something real small like what is on TV tonight. What's the next movie coming out? I'm looking forward to that. Where's the next vacation place I'm going to? Where's the next ball game? Where's the next sporting season? The next race? If he can keep us focused on that and keep our minds out of the Word of God, which opens up the vision, then he'll pretty well have us. We're willingly ignorant and lost in ignorance. But what's the vaccine for that? There's only one thing. Truth. Truth. We should be. We should be such students of the Bible and such observers of human nature and such observers of life that we are constantly searching for truth. Am I giving you the truth right now? How do you know? Because you trust me? Don't. If you don't trust me, how do you know I'm telling you the truth? This thing right here. Know what's there. Truth is the only thing. Look, if you're in ignorance and you know you're in ignorance, and you swap the ignorance that you have and you follow somebody else and they're in ignorance too, you still haven't done anything. You've just swapped one person's ignorance for another person's ignorance. The only thing that will get us out of the shame of ignorance is the truth. John 8:32, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. There's a reason Jesus didn't list 12 things. He says there's one thing that will make you free. The truth will make you free. Let me show you how strong and powerful this is. Let's say that we all leave here and we're no longer in this assembly with our friends here, and our brothers and sisters, but we're off with a group of our peers. And let's say that we're off on some night and we're having a good time and there's about 12 of our close friends with us, and all of a sudden one of them says, you know, I read something the other day that said that the bumblebee, in spite of it being impossible for the bumblebee to fly, through sheer determination, the bumblebee flaps its wings enough that it can fly. Aerodynamically, it's not supposed to, but it does it. And then one of your friends says, well, I know that. And you know, I've been reading about how powerful the mind is, that the mind can unlock the power of the body and a person can do things he never thought possible. And I just believe that if we flapped our wings fast, our arms fast enough, that we could get up on top of this building and jump off and we would fly and we wouldn't fall to the ground. And so another friend says, I think that sounds good. Another friend says, I think that sounds good. Before long, there's all 12 of your friends are just full of this doctrine that if we get up on top of this building and flap our arms fast enough and we believe, you got to believe now, if we believe we can do it, we won't fall in, we'll fly. Let's go prove it. What would you do? I don't know what I'd be doing. I'd be sitting back and saying, y'all are crazy. I know what the truth is about gravity. I've fallen off of concrete blocks and bicycles and porches and all kinds of things. I know the truth is it won't work. See? If you know it without a doubt, beyond a shadow of a doubt, if you know what the truth is, it doesn't matter if all 12 of the best friends you've got want to go off on some wild goose chase. You will not be swayed in the same thing about sin. If you know something is sin. The book says it's sin. And your friends and your buddies want to lead you astray and say you can do this and do that and drink this and drink that and do this and be accepted and so forth. You'll stand there flat-footed and say, that's not the truth. That's wrong. That is wrong. The truth is right. And what is not the truth, no matter how glittery it looks and how gold-plated it looks, if it's not the truth, it's wrong. That is the vaccine for the shame of ignorance. Heartbreak. Heartbreak. Imagine now. Imagine the heart is something that's so fragile and so wishy-washy that it has to be supported by something else. It has to be held up by something else. A person's heart, a person's spirit is something that has to be lifted up by something else. So what do we say when a person's heart breaks? What really happens? What really happens is the support for that heart breaks. Somebody breaks up with somebody else and they get a heartbreak. Somebody dies, they get a heartbreak. Somebody loses their job and they get a heartbreak. See what I'm saying? When whatever it is that a person believes in, whatever it is that they are letting lift up and buoy up and support their heart, and when that, whatever that may be, when that thing, when it fails, then we say the heart breaks because part of that support broke. So there are people that are buoyed up and lifted up by the world. And the world is going to fail. 1 John 2 verses 15 through 17 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away with the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God abides forever. The world passes away. What buoys you up? What lifts you up? What supports you? Look at the first phrase in that verse. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Listen, that's powerful. Love not the world. There are those that are in love with the world. They're in love with the places that are in the world. How deprived was Jesus? How deprived when Jesus was on the face of the earth that He didn't go to the Grand Canyon? That He didn't get to see Disney World? How deprived? How the things, love not the world, the wonders of the world. Jesus didn't get to see those things. But there are those that are seemingly lifted up by the thought of the next vacation to go see this natural wonder or that natural wonder. Hey, these natural wonders are nice things to go and see. And I'm not going to knock a vacation if it's for the right reason, because we have had built so many family memories on the way going to see something and on the way back. And those are worth having. Family bonds, those are worth having. But there are some that look so forward to going to different places. Sort of like when Paul was kind of arguing with the people on Mars Hill, and he said, these people, they just live to see something new. Something new. There is a curiosity about things new that can drive people. And when that curiosity is broken, they're brokenhearted, they've lost their will to be happy. What's the next thing he said? Love not the things, love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. That's powerful too. How many times are people lifted up by the things that man has built in the world? Young people sometimes get kind of lifted up by their car. I know what it was like. Be young, look at the car magazines, look for good hot rod, or wouldn't my image be improved if I had this car or that car? It was so fast, so on and so forth. And I'm sure the same thing happens to girls. Different things. And we get older, does it change much? If I had this type of house, if I had this job, if I had these clothes, wouldn't my image be improved? Wouldn't I feel better about myself? What if those things fail? What if they fall? Surely you know they're going to be. The luster is going to leave. I got a book at home that somebody gave me when I turned 50. And it said, you know you're over 50 when you've got all your stuff paid for and you can afford the things that you always wanted, but you don't want them anymore. What about family? Family's a pretty good thing to lift us up, isn't it? Well, Matthew 10:37 says, he that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. What's going to happen to our family? What's going to happen to our parents? They're going to die. They're going to die. Some of our parents are going to die physically before they die mentally. Some of them are going to die mentally before they die physically. And I suppose we'd be thankful and should pray for them to die mentally and physically at the same time. But they're going to leave us. What about our spouse? Do any of you have a written guarantee that your spouse is going to be your caretaker until the time you die? That you're going to be in a coffin and your spouse will be standing there by the coffin greeting all the people coming by to mourn with her or him? None of us have a guarantee that we are going to be cared for by our spouse as long as we live. We may be the caretaker for our spouse. They may be the caretaker for us. Chances are good we will not both die at the same time. So there's going to be some chance for some heartbreak right there. Unless there's some strength. Unless our strength is in the Lord and not just in our spouse. What about our children? We get so wrapped up in our children of the world, people say. But you know what happens to your children? No matter how much you love them, they decide they got their own life to live. And you think about it this way. You're a parent, see, and you're standing in this lake. And this lake is, say, it's waist deep. You're standing here. And here comes this little remote-controlled boat. And it comes just almost within reach of you. But then it just keeps right on going. Right on going. See, that's your children. They're off living their life. No matter how much you love them, how much dedicated you are to them, how much your life you give to them, sooner or later, they're going to be like that little boat. They're going to have a mind of their own. They're going to keep on going. You're going to be standing there trying to grab on to the ripples that's left when that boat goes by, because that's all you've got. And you know how useless that's going to be. So parents, spouse, children, that's not sufficient to keep us lifted up. There are obligations to fulfill, for sure. But that should not be what supports our heart. They will all fail. But what will not? Romans 8, chapter, verses 35. Paul said, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who? Who shall separate us? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? And then he skips a couple of verses and he picks the thought up again in verse 38 and 39. And he says, for I'm persuaded. I'm persuaded. And he's going to give us classes of things now. He's going to give us groups of powerful things in the world. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, that's a class of things, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, that's a class of things, nor things present, nor things to come, that's a class of things, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from that love. And that will keep our heart from being broken. Now, it might be battered a little bit, because we know when Jesus walked the face of the earth that He wept, He mourned, He was touched by other people's sadness. But through it all, He knew that God was his strength. And he knew where he was going. I'm not saying we won't be saved, but we won't be broken. Shame, failure, and heartbreak. To summarize, what are some things that will help us remember? Just kind of bring this lesson together. Little three-word phrases. We're going to close with three-word phrases. What's a little three-word phrase to help us not have to worry about failure, either from failing God or failing our fellow man? I love you. That's the phrase. Let everything we do be out of the spirit of love. Let everything we think be out of a spirit of love. Let every motive that we assign to someone else's action, listen now, every motive that we assign to someone else's action, let that be out of a spirit of love. And we won't fear the fear of failure or rejection. And we won't be a cause of rejection for someone else. But what about the shame of ignorance? Now this one may surprise you. The three-word expression to remember is, I don't know. What about that? I don't know. You know why that's so strong? And why we should embrace that? Because when we say we don't know, then we're way over halfway to finding out what the truth is. But when a person will not say they, I don't know, then they're locked in on whatever their current belief is truth. And it may not be the truth. I don't know if you've ever had an occasion to try to train someone before. I've had occasion to train a half a dozen people. And the one person that I could not train was the person that the day he came on the job thought he knew more about how to do the job than I did. And I've been doing it about 15 to 20 years. But because he was so sure that every thought he had was right, he would not consider that he didn't know what he was talking about. So if the person would just say, I don't know, those are powerful words. Those are words, listen, those are words you can trust. Because when someone, you ask someone a question and they say, I don't know, but I'll find out, then you know you're talking to somebody that knows what he's talking about. He knows what his limits are. He's not afraid to say, I don't know, but he's going to dig and try to find the answer. See how important that is. I didn't realize how important that was. I worked for about 15 years out in the field, out in the state, and we had a person in our office, in our organization, that was our answer man. And we would all call him. And I didn't worry if I ran into a question. I didn't know. I just called him, and I knew that he would find the answer. And I'd go on about my way. Well, about 5 years ago, because of retirement and one thing and another, I was given the job of being the answer man. And my whole attitude changed because now I started getting all these questions. And some of these questions I could answer. Some of the questions I could answer in an hour. Some of them I could answer in a day. Some of them I couldn't answer for 2 or 3 weeks. But every time, every answer had to be an answer that not only was it right, but it was defensible by our whole organization. Because if I had given the wrong answer, and it cost somebody money or worse, then our whole organization would have had to answer for that wrong answer. See what I'm saying? We get into situations like that. And if I had answered one question wrong, then it would have been my reputation. And from then on out, if I'd given an answer, I would have been second guessed. Well, old Bill Prince said this, but then they'd call up my supervisor, they'd call up somebody else behind my back, and they'd say, now Bill gave me this answer, but are you sure it's right? I want you to back him up. Is it right or is it not? Do you know what he's talking about? You see what one wrong answer will do to you? Credibility is what we're talking about. So, three of the most powerful words when it comes to knowledge is, I don't know. Because that means you're going to find out. So, what about heartbreak? Now let's tie this thing up with something we started at the beginning of the lesson. I trust God. That's your three words. I trust God. Back to the example of a parent and a child. What if your child came to you and he was going to have to do a certain thing? He was going to have to use a tool. And you said, okay, I know how to do this. If it was your son, he wanted to use the tool a certain way, and you said, here's the tool, here's how to use it. You use it this way, you can make this work. If it was your daughter, you were going to express something about how to cook. You cook, you measure out this much, you do it just this way, you put it in the oven this long. I've done it before. This is how you do it. It will work. So a little bit later, your son comes back to you, your daughter comes back to you and says, didn't work. I'm just so frustrated. It didn't work. I'm just afraid. Oh, man, I want to try it again. It didn't work. Well, what did you do it just like I told you? No, I didn't think you knew what you were talking about. I did it the way I wanted to do it. Well, how would you feel? As a parent, how would you feel? Well, how do you think God feels when we don't trust Him? He says He's got a home in heaven. He says, follow my son's example. He says, do what the book says, because the book was written in blood. He says, I promise you a way of escape from every temptation. I promise you grace. I promise you strength. I promise you I'll hear your prayers. Listen, I know what you need before you even pray. All you got to do is get in the position. I know what you need. And we still get brokenhearted. And God says, you just didn't trust me. All this boils down to is you don't trust me. That's what it boils down to, all right, is we don't trust God. So think about these things this morning. We don't want to see our children with a face of failure, shame, and heartbreak. God does not want to see us with a face of failure, shame, and heartbreak. And it need not be. It need not be. If anyone is here this morning, subject to the gospel call, to partake of these glorious blessings that Jesus died to give us, or if you desire the prayers of the church for strengthening or restoration, if we can help in any way, please think about these things and let us help while we stand and sing.